Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Well, very special good morning to all of you. This morning we are continuing on in Matthew's Gospel. We are in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are up to what is traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer. So I'd encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read verses 9 through to 15 together with you. Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus says this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come before you, the Lord God Almighty, and seek you in prayer. We can come before you praying and asking that you will enlighten our minds further, that you would help us to understand you in a deeper and richer and more profound way. And Father, I pray and ask that that will be the case this morning. We come into your presence humbly. We come into your presence acknowledging your goodness, your greatness, and your might. And Lord God, we ask that you will continue to manifest yourself to us in a great and profound way. And Father, as we've sung your praises, as we've already read from your word and sought you in prayer, we ask now that this special time of being in the word together, that you would be our instructor this morning, that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, our counselor, our encourager. We pray and ask that you, by your Spirit, would move in and amongst us and cause us to be moved by conviction. Cause us, Lord, to be encouraged, to be built up in our faith, to have that which is unclear and uncertain and confusing made clear and simple and plain. Father, may you do a great and profound work in us this morning. And Lord, I do pray for any who may be listening, who may not know you as Lord and Savior, who have not yet bent the knee and who can't call you Father. I pray for such ones that today will be the day of salvation. I pray that you would help all to call out to you, to cry out to you for salvation, that they would realize that apart from you, they are dead in sin, they are lost, and they need you for all things. And Father, as I speak your words, I pray that through me, you might feed your sheep. I pray that through my words, you might encourage your precious children today. May they be built up, and may you speak through me today for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, you may remember that I made the point that it was very common in Judaism, and particularly the Judaism of Jesus' day, for a rabbi to teach his own disciples many things. How to read the word, how to study the word, how to know the word. But what we said last week was this, that it was very common for rabbis to teach their disciples how to pray. Now, we don't really teach much on prayer, do we? We teach the necessity of prayer, the importance of prayer, but specifically how it is that we are to pray, we don't hear a lot about that these days. But that was not the case with Jesus and his disciples. You'll see here in our verses that Jesus draws his disciples aside and teaches them how to pray very specifically to the Father. And this, what has been titled the Lord's Prayer, is not simply to be repeated, though it can be. It's not an incantation at all, but it is rightly regarded as the perfect model or template for prayer. It is a model and template that we are to follow. And you can see there as you look at your verses, in verses 9 to 10, we have what is possibly described as the exaltation of God and God's will.
And then in verses 11 to 15, you can see that Jesus tells us to pray for our own needs daily. This morning we are looking at verses 9 to 10, but the point out of all of this is that we can see here that we are being educated in how it is that we are to pray. Jesus is teaching us how it is that we should approach our Father in heaven. And we also know from the book of James that it's so very easy for us to pray amiss, isn't it? It's so very easy for us to pray in a way that is wrong, with wrong motives, with wrong intentions, with wrong desires, and in fact with the very desires that the Lord himself would not want us to pray at all. We could also say that prayer, on the other hand, can be extemporaneous. We can pray from heartfelt desire and passion, crying out to the Lord from the depths of our being, and that is good and that is right, and we're called to do that. But on the other hand, we are also called to pray with all of our heart, but also with understanding, praying with wisdom and discernment and with knowledge, because we pray to the Lord God Almighty. And you know what? It is this educated, God-defined prayer that Jesus gives to us this morning. That is what he is teaching us this morning. And it is this kind of prayer which I am convinced that if we pray this way, it is this type of prayer which sanctifies us. It is this type of educated prayer which changes us in a dramatic way. And I believe that is why John Bunyan said this: prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. I believe that's why John Bunyan said that. He understood that prayer changes you. It sanctifies you. And you know, when we make God our first port of call in prayer, then prayer has a sanctifying and clarifying work in us, doesn't it? And it does this. It causes God to take center stage in our lives. It causes God to fill our minds at all the time when we seek him in prayer daily. Think of this in everyday life. Think of the outworking of this in your everyday life. Your needs, your requests, which come from our heart, which is often at times burdened, distressed, anxious, sometimes guilty, sometimes thankful, sometimes filled with joy. These needs, these cries of your heart, these cries of my heart, which we can't wait to pour out to God in prayer, those very needs must come second to seeking God and placing God first in prayer. Exalting God and glorifying God and praying for God's will to be done must come before your own prayers, even the prayers of a burdened and heavy heart. You see, praying as Jesus teaches us to pray instructs us that even our most pressing needs are not actually our greatest needs. They are not actually our greatest needs, but the glorification of his name, his will, his kingdom purposes are far more important than anything in this life. And that is a mindset shift that must take place within us. We have to think that way, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He's reteaching us. He's correcting us. So we have to understand that our affections, our desires, and the pursuits of our heart are not neutral. Now, this is something we really need to get our head around. The affections of your heart, the pursuits of your heart, you are not neutral. We are actively biased towards being autonomous, self-sufficient, self-reliant. Think of it this way. You and I don't have to fight hard to trust our own judgment, do we? To lean on our own understanding. You and I don't have to work hard at making ourselves live for the here and now, do we? It comes naturally for our heart to bias towards sin. You see, Jesus wants us to make his Father, who is also our Father, the one who takes center stage in our lives. So we have to pray so as to make that a priority. When we pray as Jesus instructs us to pray, our prayers are dramatically impacted and our lives will be dramatically changed. He will get the best of the best from our lives, won't he? When we make praying for the Father's will the first priority in prayer, he will get the best of the best from our lives. He will be glorified and he will be exalted as you and I place no other thing before him. You see, these prayers are not formulas. These prayers are not some kind of rote prayer to be recited. They are to be prayed as requests to God from your heart, meaning that they are your desires. These are the things that you and I want to see happen. These are the prayers that you and I want to come to pass. They're not simply meaningless words or things to be ticked off in our prayer list. We are to pray and desire that God would be exalted first and foremost when we seek him in prayer. And that brings us to our first point, and that is this. Pray for your Father in heaven hears you. Jesus makes that a priority. And you can see here that there are two elements to this. We are, number one, to pray to our Father. And number two, he is in heaven. There are two elements. We are to pray to our Father, and we are to know that he is in heaven. And I think we already mentioned this last time in verses 7 to 8 with regards to the Gentiles and the fact that they use many words seeking their God for a very important reason. And that is this, that they do not know the one to whom they pray. There is no answer. There is no response. Jesus says they do this, the repeated ramblings over and over again, because they hope that he will hear for their many words. They hope to gain their so-called God's attention by repeating the phrases over and over and over again. But our God is not like that. And William Barclay, in a wonderful example, brings this to the fore when he speaks of the encounter that occurs in the animistic people's lives when a missionary comes with the gospel of truth and enlightens their hearts. Listen to what he says. Missionaries tell us that one of the greatest reliefs which Christianity brings to the heathen mind and heart is the certainty that there is only one God. It is the heathen belief that there are hordes of gods, that every stream and river and tree and valley and hill and wood and every natural force has its own God. The heathen lives in a world crowded with gods. Still further, all these gods are jealous and grudging and hostile. They may all be placated, and man can never be sure that he has not omitted the honour due to some of these gods. The consequence is that the heathen lives in terror of the gods. He is haunted and not helped by his religion. Barclay goes on and says, so then, when we discover that the God to whom we pray has the name and the heart of a father, it makes literally all the difference in the world. We need no longer shiver before a horde of jealous gods. We can rest in a father's love. End quote. He's describing the wonderful work that happens in the converted heathen's life, the animistic person's life, who comes to know that there are not many gods who are jealous, but there is one God, and one God alone, who is a wonderful Saviour. He is the Lord God, and he is the loving Father. That is the point. And that is why Jesus reminds his disciples that they, as the children of God, have as their Father the Lord God Almighty. It means that we can come under his loving parental care. We are no longer strangers and aliens, exiles from the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says in Ephesians. We are not without God and without hope in this world. That was the past. Things have changed because of Christ. Because we have been reconciled to the Father through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? That you are no longer an outcast, a stranger, an alien, a person who did not know God or had no hope. Now you have hope because you are a member of the family of God. Craig Blomberg, in his New American Commentary, draws our attention to this word that Jesus uses here for Father. He says this, the word Father probably translates the Aramaic Abba. The use of this intimate term for God, almost equivalent to the English daddy, was virtually unparalleled in first century Judaism. Christians should consider God as accessible as the most loving human parent. You see what he's saying there? There's that word Abba, the equivalent in Aramaic. It means daddy. It's a term of endearment. He's saying that that is the word that Jesus is probably referring to here. That our Father is not a distant Father, nor a cold Father, nor an unapproachable Father, but one whom we could call Daddy, Daddy. And you know the wonderful thing about this relationship that you and I have with our Father is that it requires no human mediator. It requires no priest, no ritual, no right to make our prayers ascend before the throne of God. You see, because Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, brought us into his family through his death, resurrection, and that wonderful gift of salvation, and he adopted us into the family of God, we now have direct access to the Father. That's why he tells us to pray that way. Look at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. And this concept of God being our Father is repeated by Jesus all through the Gospels, isn't it? It's repeated all through the Gospels, and you can see it there in chapter 6 particularly. Jesus says it over and over again, all through the Gospels, reminding his disciples and reminding you and me that God is our Father. And I want to ask you this question. There's a reason why he keeps reminding the disciples that God is our Father. And it's very important to make this point. Do you think that Jesus knows that you and I have a tendency to treat our Father as though he were an unknown and distant God, as though he is somehow out of reach? Well, I believe it's fair to say that because we are continually bombarded by this world's ideologies and convictions, that we naturally forget the blessed and unique and most precious relationship that you and I have with our Father. Think of it this way. This whole section here in chapter 6, and if you're looking at verses 25 particularly onwards, Jesus is reminding us that because we have a loving Heavenly Father, we do not need to worry. We do not need to fear. We do not need to live like the rest of the world, living to make the here and now secure and safe. Why? Because we have a Heavenly Father. Flip it the other way. If we are living as though this is all there is and we are making much of this life, then what have we forgotten? We have forgotten that God is our Father, our loving Father. It has to be that way. And you know what? There's another point to make. If we lose sight of God being our Father, who is our Heavenly Father, then we simply will relate to him as being God, won't we? And if we simply relate to him as being God, then we'll see him, yes, as the one who sees all things, the one who knows all things, and the one who can do all things. Yet, when we see the Creator of all things as being our God and our Father, then we are comforted by knowing that, yes, as God, he sees all things, he knows all things, and he can do all things. Yet as Father, he loves us in exactly the same way that he loves his own precious Son, Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. And that should change everything for us. That should change everything. See, instead of having a God whose general sovereign grace and provision, which is given to all of mankind, we now have a loving Heavenly Father whose provision is perfect for his children in every way. And again, let me draw you back to the underlying truth of what is going on here. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, yes, but he's actually changing how we think. He's changing our affections and our desires by forcing us to make God the first port of call in prayer. What he's doing here is softening and permeating our minds with these truths so that they soak in the marinade of this family relationship that you and I have with the Father. You see, when you go to God every time and you pray to him, your Heavenly Father who is in heaven, every time, and you seek him that way, then this will always saturate your mind and change who you are. It will always remind you that you have a Father who is in heaven. You remove that from your prayer life and you will very quickly forget. That's the point. Well, Jesus goes on and he refers to our Father who is in heaven. And the question is, why does Jesus make this reference to the Father's location? Well, there's a couple of obvious points. Number one, clearly that is where the Father resides. The scriptures tell us that. That is the Father's place where he lives. Number two, it is also to acknowledge a number of realities surrounding the existence of God. And this is important to note. Because God dwells in heaven, he is the ultimate source of authority. That is the point to make. He's unlimited in his provision. He's also in complete autonomy. He's separate and untouched from this world. His holiness is exemplified by the fact that he dwells in heaven. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's separate from his creation in that way. He's glorious. He dwells in splendor and majesty, glory that you and I have not seen on this earth. And that's what it means to get a picture of the Father living in heaven. All of those thoughts about God should come to mind when we realize who it is whom we are praying to. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 113, verses 4 to 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down, who looks far down on the earth and the heavens? You see, the psalmist gives us that picture of God being above all in the heavens, existing in glory. What about this from Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2? Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer, now get this, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So the point is this, when we seek our Father, we pray to him, knowing that he is our Father, that he delights to fellowship with us, yet our prayers ascend before him as he sits on his heavenly throne in the presence of the holy angels. Understand the gravity of that. That the picture there from Revelation 8 is that the prayers of the saints go up before the throne of God in that glorious, splendid place where he dwells with all of his majesty, with all of his angels. Your prayers that you pray go before one who is so holy. We need to understand that when we seek him in prayer, don't we? We need to realize that we go before a holy God, one who dwells in unapproachable light. So when we pray to our Father, recognize that yes, he is our Father, but he is also in heaven. He is also holy, the Lord God Almighty. I believe that's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:2, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Wise words from Solomon. And the solution then and your response in your heart might be, well, perhaps I shouldn't pray then because God is so holy and so righteous and so transcendent. But the point is this, yes, he is holy and he's all of those things, but he is still our Father and he calls us to pray to him. And what's more, the scriptures tell us to seek him. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't tell us to run away and to avoid God because he dwells in unapproachable light. But nonetheless, because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we now have access to the Father in heaven who is holy, holy, holy. So we are to pray for our Father in heaven hears us. The second point, pray for your Father's name to be exalted. Pray for your Father's name to be exalted. Look at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word there is very interesting. It comes from the root word which means holy. It has the idea of being separate, consecrated, set apart for a very specific purpose. That which is distinct and different from all other things. Our prayer request to God is that his name will be set apart, is that his name will be set above all other names so that it will stand out and be exalted above everything else. David, the psalmist, understood this. He said, some boast of chariots and some of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God. His strength was in the name of the Lord his God. And even today, we understand the context of a name. We know that a person's name stands for their character, their nature, and even their authority. Solomon actually said that a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. You see, the people of God, and if you think about how this relates to your own life, the people of God have always been called to make their individual names hold moral, godly, and virtuous weight. That idea of our word being our bond, our yes being our yes, living in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So that when our name is mentioned, the name of God is praised and glorified. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That's what it means to be someone who calls themselves a servant of God, a believer. We saw this in the life of Daniel before. We understand that Daniel was someone living amongst the pagan Babylonians, men who did not know God, yet he was blameless in every way. No fault could be found in him. And his name, when mentioned, represented all thoughts of virtue and character and morality and righteousness and truth and justice. That was Daniel. But let me say this. Let me talk to you about something which you may not have thought through. God is very different. God is very different to us. God does not need to increase in stature in order to live up to his name. God does not have big boots to fill. God is perfect and complete in all of his attributes and in his personhood. God is perfect in every way. It is you and I who have to increase in our understanding of who he is. We have to get a full and right and true sense of his nature, of his authority, of his power, of his great love. And to know these truths about God and to know him this way is to know his name. That's what it means. Let me give you an example of this. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, there is here, and also in other places in Scripture, a most wonderful example of how it is that the name of God was lifted over and above all other names. In Exodus 5:2, and you don't need to turn there yet, in Exodus 5:2, we get this point that Pharaoh does not recognize or know the name of the Lord. Now, Pharaoh is about to enter into the classroom. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 5. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." There it is. Here is one of the mightiest rulers on all the earth who does not know the Lord. Now, he's about to learn a valuable lesson. He's about to be given something very precious. Look at Exodus 7, verse 5. Exodus 7, verse 5. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." There it is. That is the lesson that God, Yahweh, is about to teach to the Egyptians and even to his own people. And now if you go forward to Exodus 9 and verse 13, and read with me there. Exodus 9 verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you all and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power." Now get this. "So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You see that? In one sense, we could say that God heard the cry of his people in Egypt because he loved them, because he wanted to rescue them. But there is a, if I can say it this way, an even greater purpose. It is this, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 15:1. Listen to this wonderful song from the people of Israel. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You see, Pharaoh and all of these people who previously didn't know the Lord now came to understand the Lord in a great and powerful way. They understood him very well. Now think about this. Think about that encounter in the final plague during their time in Egypt. The Israelites went through the Passover. The Passover was instituted and the people were delivered with the firstborn dying in all of Egypt. The blood was applied to the posts, and we know and understand that today that same Passover is celebrated in the Lord's Supper. For us, it is a continual and perpetual proclamation of the great and awesome name of God. We understand that Jesus was the perfect and final Passover lamb who took the sins of the world in order to redeem mankind. And by doing so, what happened? Well, by doing so, his name was exalted. And in a coming day, all humanity, every creature on earth will proclaim his wonderful name. Listen to Philippians 2:4. There's also a reference to Ephesians 1:21, which you can write down if you like. But Philippians 2:4, Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, our prayer is to be that the name of the Father is to be hallowed. It's asking that that would happen in an immediate context and in a continual ongoing context, whereby he is exalted more and more in the hearts and minds of you and I, his children. And secondly, that his name is exalted in the people of this world as more and more people on an ongoing daily basis come to faith in him. But there's also a future element to this that we need to get our head around. And that is what Paul was speaking about there in Philippians. He's looking forward to that day when all will bow the knee to Jesus and where that name will be exalted. We look forward to the ultimate and final day where the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit are glorified and magnified by all creation. Now that day happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish his kingdom here. That is what that is all about. That is why we are told to pray for the Father's kingdom to come, right? That is the point of praying for the Father's kingdom to come. And that is our third point. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Pray that your kingdom will come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now think about this for a moment. Think about this. To any Jew, to any Jewish person, even today, the coming of the kingdom of God was associated with the coming of the Messiah. It was and is the most anticipated event for the Jews. It was their most precious reality that they desired, where the Jewish Messiah would come and he would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. A wonderful passage that we often read at Christmas time. Verse 6, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a wonderful verse to look forward to this child who was coming, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and look forward to that time where the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be the ruler of this earth. And it's an amazing thing to consider. When we think of the kingdom of God, we could also make the point that in one sense, the kingdom of God is present now in and amongst the people of God here on earth in a spiritual way. You remember this when Jesus walked on earth, when he would teach and preach and do wonderful, profound miracles. And he would say often that the kingdom of God has come upon you. We can see that in Matthew 12:28, if you look there later. But the point here in Jesus' model prayer is to pray for that future millennial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ to come forth. That is what we are to pray. Your kingdom come. It's the finality of everything here on earth. It's the coming of the Son of God to this earth to reclaim the earth for himself. Now, if you want a wonderful set of verses to look at, go to Zechariah chapter 14 later and read through that entire chapter. It refers to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could also turn to Revelation 20 and read the specific and intricate details and timelines regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that millennial kingdom. We also did a series some time ago titled Life After Death, What's Next for the People of God, looking there specifically at the end times. There is a message there titled The Millennial Kingdom, which gives more detail to this reign of Christ. You see, when you get your head around what is to come, you will be excited about it. You will pray about it. You will want this. And I'm convinced of this as well. If you are someone who is yielding yourself over to the rule and reign of the Spirit of God in your life, then his desires will naturally and automatically become your desires. What he wants, you will want. What he loves, you will love. What he's desiring to come to fruition, you will desire to come to fruition as well. And that is the point here in the kingdom of God. It is the will and desire of all of the members of the Trinity for this kingdom to come and be established. Therefore, it should be on your heart and it should be on my heart that these things occur. And you know what? I think through this and having done a fair bit of study on it, it is something, it is a concept that occupies my mind most of the time, thinking through that blessed return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful thing to consider. There's, again, let me bring you back to this underlying truth. We have to realize that prayers, when made, prayers which are very specific in nature, they refine us. They refine us and sanctify us. They shape our thinking. They have a way of permeating and captivating our hearts. When you pray for something continually, it grabs hold of your heart and mind so that it's not just in the prayer closet that you think of those things, but because you're praying about these things all the time, you think about them all the time, and that becomes your heart and your desire. And you know what? God's kingdom is going to come whether we pray or not, but we pray. We pray for it sanctifies our souls and it glorifies the Lord in every way. That is why we pray. It is right, it is fitting, it is natural for the person who is walking well with God to pray for these things. But you know what? In the same way that we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we also pray for our Father's will to be done. And that is our final point. We pray for our Father's will to be done. Look at our verse here in verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about this for a moment. Think about this as a concept. How can you or I pray consistently for a thing, specifically here, the will of the Father being done, and then in our personal lives fight against it and not be willing to submit to it? How can we do that? How can we be given over to making the outset of all prayer and every prayer about God and God's will and his kingdom purposes, and then live our lives doing our own will, running our own race, living for the here and now, the greatest contradiction in Christianity? How can that happen? It can't. You see, I'm convinced that we fail to live lives that are the living embodiment of that truth that the Lord said, not my will be done, but yours, because we don't begin seeking for the Lord's will to be done in our prayers. It's furthest from our minds. Yet if it was the first thing in our minds, then it would be on our hearts. And it would be very difficult for you and I to live for the here and now, wouldn't it? It would be very difficult for you and I to pursue our own wills and our own desires if we are constantly praying for the Lord's will to be done first. Very difficult. This would cause us to ask, Lord, what do you have for me today? Lord, what should I do in this situation? What is your will concerning these people? What is your will concerning this? You see, if the Lord's will is first and foremost at the forefront of your mind, you will change as a person and begin to think the way God wants you to think. We can think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life was given over to doing the will of the Father. His will, which he could have rightfully done and fulfilled, he chose not to. Instead, he chose to fulfill the will of the Father. John 6:38, John 5:30 tell us those things. And you know what? Even in the face of death, even during his agony in the garden, what did he say? Not my will be done, but yours, Lord. Even in the face of death, he still wanted the will of the Father to be done. That was his greatest pursuit. And we are told to follow his example. We are told to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You see, when you make that a priority, the will of God being done, you put to death your own will. You put to death selfishness and self-centeredness, and you begin to live for the kingdom. There's also a sense in which we are to pray for the will of God to be done in the world around us. We pray for the will of God to be done in our own lives, but we pray that our God would cause his will to be done in the lives of unbelievers around us. And here we have this obvious comparison between heaven and earth, where in heaven, God's will is always done. It is always fulfilled. There is no rebellion or autonomy up there. God's will is perfectly done. The prayer is that what occurs in heaven will occur here on earth, in and amongst earth's inhabitants, not just in his people. That all people, great and small, kings, rulers, nations, will submit themselves to the will of God. John MacArthur says this regarding this subject: nothing wicked or sinful comes from the hand of God, but only from the hand of Satan. To pray for righteousness is to pray against wickedness. To pray for God's will to be done is to pray for Satan's will to be undone. Now, you and I have an active role to play there. We are to pray for God's will to be done so that Satan's will is undone, so that corruption, sin, unrighteousness cease. And we know that this is never going to happen fully until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, we are being called to pray that this will happen. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He gives instructions to his young pastor, Timothy. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You see that? That is what we are to pray, and that is why we are to pray, that we might live quiet, godly lives. The idea there is that corruption, rebellion, sin, unrighteousness will cease, and that righteous living will be able to prevail. But there is another side to this. This prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, again, there is a future context in mind. And I believe that this prayer also looks forward to the future event where all of creation will be perfectly and completely submissive to the will of God. When is that going to happen? Well, we've already prayed that the Lord's kingdom will come. That is when it is going to happen. And that is the purpose of the millennial reign of Christ. That thousand-year reign on earth is for Jesus, the Son of God, to come, to take the title deed to the earth, to not only renovate the earth in a physiological way, but to bring in righteousness, to put all of his enemies under his feet, to do an end to corruption, injustice. That's what the scriptures tell us. And it's a wonderful thing if you consider that. And there is one sense, if you think through this from an eschatological perspective, the Son comes and during that 1,000-year reign, he restores order and rule and reign. And he brings all people under the authority of God the Father and under his own authority. And once that is completed, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the scripture tells us that the kingdom is handed back to the Father. So the Son has a wonderful role and responsibility, and believers play a wonderful role in that part, in that we rule and reign with Christ, bringing everything into submission to Christ. And once that is done, the kingdom is handed back to the Father. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. As you're looking there, I'll just make the point that this occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. The kingdom is handed back to the Father once this is done. You can see Revelation 20 verses 7 to 10 tell us that. That is when Satan is released, there's a large battle, they are destroyed and done away with. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, if you go to Revelation 20, verses 14, it tells us here, specifically in chronological order, that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The finality of all of this is death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, and then that wonderful, precious kingdom, which has been made righteous, is handed over to the Father, and we enter into the eternal state. So when we pray for our Father in heaven hears us, when we pray for our Father's name to be exalted, when we pray for our Father's kingdom to come and his will to be done, we can understand with a bit more depth why we are to pray, what God is doing in us and through us, and how it is that we are to pray intelligently, not just randomly, not just off the top of our head, but purposefully, intentionally. And through this, God is changing us. Through this, God is shaping us. He's teaching us how it is that we approach God Almighty. And I trust as you have read through this and listened through this and looked at the verses and heard me speak, that you would have your prayer life shaped according to Jesus's pattern, according to Jesus's instructions, that you as a disciple of his will take this to heart, that when you seek your Father who is in heaven, that you will come to him with reverence and awe, but knowing that he hears you because he loves you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to seek your face this morning. And Lord, I pray and ask that you, by your grace, would continue to cause us to be men, women and children of prayer. And not just people who pray, but people who pray intelligently. People who pray as per your instruction here in the Word, that we would seek you first, that we would pray and ask that your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, may your name be glorified. May that be at the forefront of our minds always, exalting your name. And Father, as we pray for these things, may they permeate our entire being, that we are not people who do this just with our head, but may this saturate our entire soul so that we are people who desire above all things these things to come to pass. We give you thanks for this time of prayer, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.